You're just in time for the best of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, the radio outreach of the Christian Research Institute. Our purpose here at CRI is to equip Christians to provide biblical answers to life's most important questions, to read the Bible for all it's worth, and counter the teachings of cults and world religions that deviate from the plumb line of God's Word, because life and truth matter. For more information, to order resources or donate, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. Now here's the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. As always, it's good to be in studio as we answer your questions throughout the United States and Canada. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone lines. First up today is Bob. He's listening in Nashville, Tennessee. Hi, Bob.
Hey, how you doing, Hank?
Good. How are you?
Good. I love your ministry. Quick question. This is 1 John chapter 5. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I am not saying that he should pray about that. And I don't have a clue what that's about. Could you?
Yeah, it goes on to say that all wrongdoing is sin, and there's a sin that does not lead to death. Look, life in context of the epistle is typically eternal life, and therefore the sin unto death would appear to be a sin leading one away from eternal life in context. And in that vein, there are two distinct possibilities. Because the context, hating your brother or sister, as well as failing to believe in the real Jesus, in other words, falling for false doctrine and going after heresy. But remember, the sin that leads unto death is never to be understood as an act. It is always to be understood as a continuous, ongoing, willful rejection of the love and grace that could be yours. So many people ask, have I committed the unforgivable sin as though it were just an act? No, it's not an act. It's a continuous, ongoing, willful rejection. And therefore, anyone in the present can fall upon the grace of Jesus Christ and know that they are forgiven if they recognize that they're sinners, repent of their sin, and if they receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of their life. I want to go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Chris, listening in Spokane, Washington. Hi, Chris.
Hi. My question is, my grandson is studying religions in high school, and it's a little confusing in the fact that they're talking about God, of course. And the question is the Jewish and Christian God the same as the Muslim God? I know that when Hagar, you know, God took care of Hagar, I know that was our God, but I don't know where it's gone since then.
Well, I think what's really important is to recognize that words are not univocal, they're equivocal, and therefore Allah can refer to the true God. It can also refer to a false God. So long before Muhammad was born, Arabic Christians already were referring to God as Allah, and millions continue to do so today. The Allah of Islam, however, is definitely not the God of the Bible. And the reason I say that is while Muslims passionately defend the unity of God, they patently deny his triunity, and therefore they recoil at the notion of God as Father and reject the unique deity of Jesus Christ the Son and renounce the divine identity of the Holy Spirit. So their God is definitely not the God of the Bible.
Okay. That helps a lot. It gets so confusing because that's not the way it's taught, you know, in school. It's that it all is the same God, and then it gets very confusing to everyone that way.
Well, I mean, if you look at Muslims, they dogmatically denounce the Christian declaration of Christ's unique deity as the unforgivable sin of shirk. So if we say there's one God revealed in three persons who are eternally distinct, they say that is an abomination. So they deny the God who has revealed himself to us in the pages of Scripture and, of course, in the works of creation.
Okay, that helps a lot. I really appreciate it, and I appreciate your ministry. Thanks very much.
Well, thank you so much for your call. And, of course, I encountered this front and center when I spoke at the University of Tehran in Iran, as well as the Sociology University in Tehran, Alamatabetaba. And there we talked about these very things, such as the nature of God. And Muslims are very adamant in this regard. While the Master taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father in heaven," devotees of Muhammad find the very notion offensive, because to their way of thinking, calling God Father and calling Jesus Christ Son suggests sexual procreation. And according to the Quran, it is not befitting to the majesty of Allah that he should beget a son. You find that in Surah chapter 19. Allah begetteth not, nor is he begotten. Now, the Bible, however, does not use the term begotten in the way that Muslims think that the Bible does. The Bible does not use the term begotten with respect to the Father and the Son in the sense of sexual reproduction, but rather in the sense of special relationship. And therefore, when the Apostle John speaks of Jesus as the only begotten of the Father, he's underscoring the unique deity of Jesus Christ. Likewise, when the Apostle Paul refers to Jesus as the firstborn over all creation, he's emphasizing Christ's preeminence or prime position as the creator of all things. Christians are sons of God through adoption. Jesus is God the Son from all eternity. And again, while Muslims dogmatically denounce the Christian declaration of Christ's deity as an unforgivable sin, the Bible is very clear about the nature and person work of Jesus Christ. The Quran says, "God forgiveth not the sin of joining other gods with him, but he forgiveth whom he pleaseth other sins than this." So while Muslims readily affirm the sinlessness of Christ, they adamantly deny his sacrifice upon the cross and his subsequent resurrection. And in doing so, they deny the singular historical fact that demonstrates that Jesus does not stand in a line of peers with Abraham or Muhammad, but is God in human flesh. And again, why do we believe what we believe? We believe what we believe because the Bible is the infallible repository of redemptive revelation. You can demonstrate that it is divine as opposed to merely human in origin. Not so the Quran. It is replete with factual errors and with faulty ethics. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Joel. He's listening in Maine. Hi, Joel.
Hey, how are you?
Good, how are you?
I'm doing fine. I want to thank you for the phone call. And I've been born and raised under a certain denomination and, seeking churches and places for my family and so on. And I just got done a personal study, and I was reading in Revelation chapter 17 about this woman, this whore that's riding on a seven-headed beast with 10 horns and going on representing the church, by my understanding, this woman. And when John says, he was talking about the kings, 5 have fallen, 1 is, and 1 will be for a short time. I don't know. I got an idea where that's leading, but before I share this with anybody, I hate to give anyone any type of false information. Could you help me with any of this?
Yeah, I can. And I've written about this in my book, The Apocalypse Code, Find Out What the Bible Really Says About the End Times and Why It Matters Today. But in short, on the heels of the judgment of the 7 bowls is the judgment of the prostituted bride. And she is said to be the great prostitute who sits on many waters, and with her the kings of the earth commit adultery. And of course, John continues his description as you go along in Revelation chapter 17. But if you forget or neglect the principle of scriptural synergy, then you inevitably come to a case of mistaken identity. And many contemporary Christians have done just that.
Yeah.
Here's the bottom line. In biblical history, only one nation is inextricably linked to the moniker harlot, and that nation is ancient Israel. In fact, anyone who has read the Bible even once must surely have flashbacks to graphic images of apostate Israel when they encounter the great prostitute in Revelation, because from the Pentateuch to the prophets, that image is repeated endlessly. And the biblical link, and this is an important clue as well, between Ezekiel 16 and Revelation 17 in itself is enough to preclude the misidentification. So the beast that is being described is the Roman Empire, and in some cases specifically has to do with the Roman emperors themselves. The woman who rides the beast is prostituted Israel, and again, that identification comes directly from the Old Testament text. I lay all of that out again in the Apocalypse Code, as well as pointing out how often contemporary Christian leaders are misidentifying the woman who rides the beast, and sometimes it is just pathetic in the way they tarnish the reputations of modern-day churches in the process. Again, all of that laid out in the Apocalypse Code. Find out what the Bible really says about the end times, why it matters today. Coming up to the station break, we'll be right back on the other side of the break with more answers to your questions. As we go to break, do remember at equip.org, you'll find all kinds of resources that will edify, encourage, exhort, and equip you to always be ready to give an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within you, with gentleness and respect.
To find out more about the materials mentioned on the show, call a CRI resource consultant toll-free at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Our website is also an excellent reference destination to help you. Just go to equip.org and find articles by Hank, books, CDs, and DVDs. Again, that's equip.org. Or write CRI P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip 28271. The Bible Answer Man will continue in just a moment. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is the comprehensive collection of the most often asked questions Hank Hanegraaff has received throughout his four decades as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With more than 500,000 copies already in print, this newly revised and expanded Collector's Edition helps seekers and skeptics alike sort through the truth on topics such as reliability of the Bible, religions and cults, the resurrection and afterlife, and many more issues vital to a better understanding of God in Christ and our relationship to Him. To receive your copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence.
Order Has God Spoken from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org, equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Let's go right back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Don in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. Hi, Don.
Hello, sir. How are you doing today?
Doing well, thank you.
Well, thank you very much for taking my call. I would like to ask two questions. Second question would be about that scientific paradigm into the scripture. But the first one is about the snake in the garden and these kinds of things. And I understand your principle that you're given about metaphor and how the other writers use that. And it's a very good illustration. But I think one of the first problems maybe, and I'll just ask a question after this, one of the first problems that we might get into trying to interpret the scripture that way is there would be no reason to believe that the tree of life, the tree of knowledge and good and evil, and even the garden itself were all metaphorical. But bigger than that, it seems like you have an aversion to us as Christians, maybe. It's almost a hesitation I'm hearing in your voice about us believing in a talking snake when in Numbers we have an example of a talking donkey. Balaam's donkey that spoke to Balaam. So I really understand your principle about, you know, the illustration of how Satan is represented in the scriptures, but I see nothing in context and then along with the rest of the scripture that would disallow us to believe that he took on that form or whatever he decided to do or possibly do. I'm not disagreeing with you about it. I'm just saying if we can do that with metaphor, why can't we do that with a tree of knowledge of life and good and evil? And then I'd like to ask the second question.
Well, I think what's important is that when we talk about metaphor, and I've said this before, metaphors do not obscure knowledge. They enhance knowledge, which is to say they illuminate knowledge we might ordinarily miss. I think that's very important. But as far as Satan is concerned, there are a lot of metaphors that are used to describe him, and I've pointed that out as well. Dragon, for example, is a word that describes Satan. But dragons are the stuff of mythology, not theology. So the point is not what Satan looks like, but what he is like. The problem on the other side of the coin is that if you don't recognize the nature of Satan and the limitations of Satan, then you undermine a biblical worldview. Because Satan really can take on physical form. If he has creative power, then you lose epistemic warrant for the central event in Christianity, which is the resurrection. So I think that's what's at stake here. So we should read the metaphors in the sense in which they're intended. But to say that that in some way or other negates the reality of paradise lost becoming paradise restored is a big leap. First of all, the whole grand meta-narrative of Scripture is about that very fact. And the tree of life that you mentioned shows up in the book of Revelation, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in that city, and his servants will serve him. You know the passage. So the point here is that we read Scripture in light of Scripture. As far as Balaam is concerned, remember Balaam was the Judas of the Old Testament, and like Judas, he came close enough to the truth to appear sincere, but in reality, both he and Judas were motivated by greed, and they were renounced by God. Of course, Balaam was a professional magician who worked for pagan kings to conjure up the power of the gods on their behalf, but what he did was sleight of hand. God, however, can do anything. God can cause an ass to speak, just as he can use me for the propagation of the gospel. God can do all things. What we're saying is Satan does not have creative power, and in that lies a very significant distinction. This is not a distinction without a difference, but this is a marked distinction between God, who is the creator of all things, and Satan, who is but a created being.
What would be the difference then between, you say, creative power and possession, and you often use the expression that he goes, you know, he could have masqueraded as a, you know, as the Savior himself? What would prevent him from possessing somebody and doing the same thing? What would be the problem with him? In them times, I guess there was possession, and he possessed people literally and actually, what would keep him from doing it that way versus creative power?
Well, the first thing that we know for certain is that Jesus Christ himself used an argument. He says, a spirit does not have flesh and bone as you see that I have. So he's pointing out that this is indeed his resurrected body. This is not a spirit masquerading as the resurrected Christ. Now, to use your argument would negate Christ's argument, and I think I'll go with Christ's argument. But the point here that I'm making is, if in fact Satan had creative power, he could have masqueraded as the resurrected Christ. There's no question whatsoever that Satan can use people in deceptive ways. That's not an argument. The real issue now becomes, do we want to lose epistemic warrant for the resurrection by giving Satan creative power, which goes against all of Scripture? Do we really want to do that? We don't want to undermine the Scriptures just so that we can say, well, Satan really is a fire-breathing dragon, or Satan really is a slithering serpent. Not only that, I think it's really critical to interpret Scripture in light of Scripture.
Yeah, I understand that. And I don't disagree with that. Do I have time for the scientific paradigm into Scripture?
Sure.
Okay, earlier, you know, when you're talking about the age of the earth, and it manifests certain things. Well, I mean, it's possible for evidence to be skewed based upon the way God does things. Let's imagine, for example, that somebody, Moses was with somebody 3 days after the burning bush, and he was trying to convince that person that that bush was literally and actually on fire, which the Scripture says that it was. But it wasn't consumed. So he takes out his measuring instruments and he looks at it and he says, Moses, there's no way that this burning bush was on fire. Not 3 days ago, not a week ago, or anything like that. So your vision of the universe and the evidence that you're getting may be skewed based upon miraculous activity. So you got the book of nature and you got the book of Scripture, but then the book of Scripture has to be the final court of arbitration as to what you see in nature. You know, like the universe being, you know, 10 million years old versus 10,000 years old, you know.
Well, I don't think the Bible answers that question,
though. The information you see, like the burning bush, is not going to be representative of what actually took place. I'm just throwing that out there.
No, I understand your point, but I think what's important to recognize is that the burning bush is an evidence of Yahweh, the God of Israel, the I am that I am. And
right.
I don't think that in some way that undermines the reality that we can find evidence for God's creative handiwork, and that we are called to read the book of nature for all it's worth. We couldn't do science if we thought that the book of nature was intentionally filled with lies. Neither could we do good hermeneutics with respect to the Bible if we thought that the Bible was inaccurate or skewed or had liabilities or wasn't 100% correct. So, for example, why do I believe in the Trinity? Not because I can comprehend it, but because I can apprehend it. This is God's revelation of himself to me. It's not something that I fully understand. But I think what's important is to recognize that the Bible does use metaphor. You brought up the whole notion of fire. So many people want to use fire in untoward manners, such that they don't recognize the real intent behind the use of the metaphor. So when James says, and he's the half-brother of Jesus, that the human tongue was set on fire by hell, or he says that the tongue is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body that corrupts the whole person and sets the course of his life on fire, and it itself is set on fire by hell. He doesn't intend us to suppose that the tongue, which is, of course, a metaphor for human language, is literal fire that literally sets on fire the course of one's life. And nor are human tongues or languages literally set on fire by hell. Rather, just as James uses the language of fire as a metaphor for the destructive power of words, so he uses the language of fire as a metaphor for the destructive nature of hell. So The point here is to say we have to interpret Scripture rightly in the sense in which it's intended. If we don't, we make nonsense and an abomination out of the Word of God instead of recognizing that this is the infallible repository of redemptive revelation on which we can bank and base our eternal destiny.
Okay. All right, well, I appreciate it. I was just going to throw those things out there to you. Thanks a lot.
Well, you did a good job, and I appreciate the discussion. It was very meaningful and edifying. God bless you.
Thank you. Appreciate it.
And remember, the Bible uses the metaphor of fire to describe godly jealousy as well, sexual lust, unbridled passion. Likewise, the Bible not only uses the metaphor of darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and blackest darkness to describe hell, but uses the imagery of gloomy dungeons, a lake of burning sulfur, and a lake of burning fire to describe the horror of eternal separation from the very one with whom we are designed for fellowship. And the fact that the metaphors are used does not undermine in any sense the reality of hell. Again, all of this speaks to the art and science of biblical interpretation. I actually did a flip chart, which is available through the ministry of the Christian Research Institute. It's called Lights on Your Path to Reading the Bible for All It's Worth, Memorable Keys to Understanding What God Has Said. This is a helpful primer in reading the Bible in general. Also, in my book, Has God Spoken?, the last section devoted to this very thing so that we might become students of the Word of God and ever committed to its truth. We are out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Look forward to seeing you next time with more of the show.
Thanks for tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Our website, equip.org, has an abundance of resources to sharpen your discernment skills and help you grow in life and truth. We provide books, videos, and informative articles. You can also listen to the broadcast, download archived programs, get answers to pressing Bible questions, or connect with us via social media. All this and more at equip.org. Again, the address is equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org.